Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the 36th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll survey the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is the first of the general epistles. We'll start by looking at the historical background of this book, and some of the background stuff for this book is uncertain because there is no introductory salutation like we've seen in all of Paul's letters. The author is anonymous. The early Christian leader Origen said about this book, "Who wrote it? God only knows." But there are some things we can say about the author. First is that he's not Paul. This book is not Paul's style or language. And in chapter 2, verse 3, the author of Hebrews wrote that he got his knowledge of the Lord secondhand from the apostles. And this is something Paul never would have written. And we know that the author was someone like Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, Apollos is described as a Jew, a native of Alexandria, a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that Apollos was the author, because we have no way of knowing. What I'm saying is that these things that were used to describe Apollos also accurately describe the author of Hebrews. He was a Jewish Christian. He was a native to Hellenistic Jewish culture, that is, Jewish communities that had spread into the wider Greek and Roman world. He was an eloquent preacher. He was an expert in Scripture. These things perfectly describe the author of Hebrews. And the recipients are likewise unknown. They're almost certainly Jewish Christians, hence the name Epistle to the Hebrews, which is another term for Jews. They were probably Hellenistic Jews, living outside of Israel, because this book quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament and not the Hebrew. And some scholars have suggested that the recipients were in Rome, but there's no way to know with any certainty. And the date, likewise, is unknown. It could be anywhere from 60 to 90 AD, but the best estimate is around 67 to 68. It was almost certainly written before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, because the author does not mention the temple's destruction. Now, the occasion of Hebrews is almost certainly that Jewish Christians were considering abandoning or downplaying Christianity and going back to Judaism. This may have been just an outward identification where they said they identified as Jewish while still believing in Jesus. But more likely, they were tempted to a more wholesale change of convictions, where they said, in essence, this following Jesus is getting too hard, and so I'll just go back to being Jewish. Besides, Jews serve the same God as Christians, they would say. And this likely had something to do with an increasing opposition and persecution against Jewish believers because they were Christian. But in any case, they were in danger of relapse, which the author said would be a falling away from the living God. And that brings us to the purpose of Hebrews. The author called it a word of exhortation, that is, a word of encouragement to do the right thing, and it's clearly intended to show the superiority of Christ over all the Old Testament realities, and thereby prevent the readers from returning to Judaism, which, he argued, would really be apostasy. They can't go back, because there's nothing there anymore to go back to. The author denied that Judaism without Christ had any validity any longer. Because Christ had come, the Old Testament religion was no longer an option. It was either Christ or nothing. And so, the author bragged on the greatness and sufficiency of Christ, and he encouraged them to persevere in Christ, even in the midst of persecution. And let's examine the characteristics of the book of Hebrews. It has no standard epistle introduction and salutation that lists the author and recipient, etc. We don't know if it was written without these things, or if it once had them and somehow they got left off in later copies. But it does have a standard ending with greetings, etc. One scholar called this book three parts tract and one part letter, saying It begins and continues like a tract or treatise, and it ends like a letter with news and greetings. And Hebrews also reads like a sermon, where the author proclaims and applies the truth by explaining the meaning of various scriptures and arguing for a particular response from the hearers. All right, now let's look at the organization of Hebrews. Hebrews could be outlined in a number of different ways, but here's the outline that I think makes the most sense and helps us to understand it as a whole. The first three verses are clearly an introductory statement for the entire epistle. It says that God spoke in the past, but has now decisively spoken through His Son. His Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His being. His Son provided purification for sins and then sat at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, which is the seat of all power, authority, and intercession with God. Now, this introduction is a decent summary of the proclamation of Christ that we've seen so far in the New Testament, but it also sets the stage for all that the author is going to argue in the rest of the book. In the next major section, the author argued that Christ is superior. And you might reasonably ask, superior to what? Well, there are three subsections that argue, first, that Christ is superior to angels and all of the revelation that took place in the Old Testament. And the subsection contains warnings and exhortations to pay attention to the salvation that was proclaimed and to fix your thoughts on Jesus. Second, that Christ is superior to Moses and all the revelation given through him. And this portion contains a warning not to have an unbelieving heart, but to hold firm to the confidence in Christ. And the third subsection says that Christ is superior to Joshua because Jesus gives true eternal rest, whereas Joshua only gave temporary rest in the promised land. And this subsection contains warnings not to fall short through unbelief, but to make every effort to enter God's rest. Then in the next major section, it proclaims Christ as the superior high priest. He's superior to the high priests of the Old Testament because his priesthood is truly and eternally effective. And this section is also broken into a number of subsections. First, Christ is a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he's experienced every temptation. But he is a superior high priest because he did not sin when he was tempted. And this subsection contains the warning to hold firm to the faith and the encouragement to approach God's throne with confidence to find mercy and grace. The next subsection is a warning not to be lazy or dull. The same word is used in the first and last verses of this section. In chapter 5, verse 11, it warns of laziness of mind, that is, slowness to learn. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, it warns of laziness of action, slowness to obey. And this whole subsection is an encouragement to be diligent towards maturity and a warning against falling short or falling away. The next subsection tells that Jesus is a high priest forever by God's irreversible oath and certain promise. God not only promised, but he swore an oath. And the author makes the point that this is an absolutely certain hope and a firm place to rest our soul. That God has promised and Jesus has become a high priest intervening on our behalf, and so it will not fail. And the author went on to describe how this high priesthood was not the same as the high priest in the Old Testament temple, but Jesus was the high priest after the pattern of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood. And so Jesus is a superior high priest of a better covenant than the Old Covenant, because Jesus is a permanent, effective priest. Now, don't worry, we will explore the meaning of the term Melchizedek in just a bit. But in the next subsection, Jesus is described as the high priest of the new covenant. He completely fulfilled the purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle and thereby made it now obsolete. And he's fulfilling the promise of a new covenant given in Jeremiah. And the reason is given in the last subsection, that Jesus, as high priest, offered a better sacrifice. He offered an eternally effective sacrifice in the eternal heavenly temple, instead of a temporarily effective sacrifice in the earthly temple that needed to be repeated over and over again. He offered a superior sacrifice because his blood is better than other blood sacrifices. Christ is the superior reality to which all the rituals of the law's sacrificial system point. And then the next major section of Hebrews is the concluding application and exhortation that the author made, based on all the truths he had just written. He called for faithful perseverance in faith in Christ. And this also can be divided into a number of subsections. First is an encouragement and command to persevere, having confidence in Christ. They were to take full advantage of their salvation. They were warned against sinning and commanded to persevere with confidence, imitating the zeal and good works that they had at first. The next subsection gives many examples of faithful perseverance. This chapter is usually called the faith chapter because it gives many examples of Old Testament people who lived in obedience and persevered by faith in God, even when things were not going well and against many disappointments and difficulties. And they're held up as heroes to be imitated. And that flows in the next subsection into a promise of God's gracious discipline. The readers should persevere in faith, focusing on Christ, just as the Old Testament saints did, because God disciplines those he loves. And the implication is that we should endure hardship as God's gracious discipline. And God's discipline, though sometimes hard, is beneficial. And so the readers were encouraged to be strengthened and to live a disciplined life. Then the author used the episode when God displayed his terrifying mighty power on Mount Sinai in order to tell the readers to tremble before God, because in Jesus they have come to a heavenly mountain superior to Mount Sinai, and therefore they should not refuse, but rather they should reverence God. And in the last subsection, the author gave encouragement and commands to live well with one another. He gave practical everyday ethics and commanded them to offer God acceptable spiritual sacrifices by living virtuously. And then Hebrews ends with a standard epistle conclusion, including greetings. That is the organization of this epistle. Now, there's a ton of stuff here, but I hope you can see that it has one general theme that it develops in a number of ways throughout the book, that Christ is superior and worthy of our trust. Now, let's turn to examine the content of Hebrews. First, some general observations about the content. First, it's pretty obvious when you're reading Hebrews that it makes a lot of references to the Old Testament. Like I mentioned earlier, Hebrews reads like a sermon, where the writer was expounding and applying the Old Testament for his readers. It quotes many verses and makes allusion to many more. And in each case, Hebrews connects the Old Testament to Jesus, either by telling how the Old Testament item pointed forward to Jesus, or by stressing how Jesus is superior to the Old Testament reality, and usually both. It tells the theology of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, mostly by quoting and explaining Old Testament scripture. Hebrews shows how Jesus is related to the Old Testament. Now, those of you who have taken the Old Testament survey may remember that the Old Testament ends with a lot of unanswered questions and loose ends. Well, the book of Hebrews spells out the answers in detail and connects all the loose ends of the Old Testament. And the answer to all of them is Jesus, the hoped-for Messiah. Hebrews explains how he fulfills the Old Testament and far surpasses the symbols and shadows that were there, all of which were just temporary pointers looking ahead to him. And I hope you've already noticed from the organization that Hebrews is a mixture of theology and commands. It goes back and forth between indicative and imperative. The author alternates between theology and exhortation or warning. Now, in one of my Bibles, I've gone through Hebrews and marked where these transitions happen. And I recommend that you can do the same because it's a very helpful exercise. And if you do, you'll see that in the first few major sections, it's lopsided in the sense that there are paragraphs of theology and then one or two verses of application, usually signaled by the word therefore. But then in the last major section, the proportion is reversed, and it's mostly exhortation, illustrated and encouraged by bringing in a little bit of theology. Then, as I've mentioned, the content of Hebrews is basically about the absolute finality and superiority of Christ. In this sense, Hebrews is a lot like Colossians, in that the main message is that Jesus is better than anything else. While Colossians stressed that Jesus is better than any supernatural reality the Colossians were tempted to trust in, Hebrews stresses that Jesus is superior to any Old Testament reality that they were tempted to fall back upon. To go back to those things would be to go back to something infinitely inferior. It would be to go back to nothing at all by comparison to the greatness of Christ. Because all of those things, they only got their meaning from Christ, whom they were pointing toward and preparing for. They were just shadows and pointers, and without Christ, they're nothing. Now, let's look at some key verses in Hebrews. But here we'll do key verses a little different, at least at first. Because Hebrews is basically a sermon expounding on and applying Old Testament passages, it quotes many, many Old Testament verses, but it builds the sermon around a few key texts. So I wanted to list and briefly discuss, but not take the time to read, the main Old Testament texts that Hebrews describes and expounds. I do encourage you to read them all through as you have time to help you understand Hebrews even more. The first is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, which is referenced in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. The point of this quote is that Christ fulfills the call in this psalm to be God's representative, ruling over all creation. The intended role for all humanity, which we failed to accomplish because of our sin, Jesus fulfilled. And he became greater than angels by first being lower than angels. Remember, V for victory. He became lower so that he could sympathize with those who are experiencing the same difficulty and discipline. Then Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, is used in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And the point is that Christ fulfills the promise of greater rest than the rest Joshua could give. This good news entails a command to respond with faith and enter this rest, and a warning against refusing this rest because of a hardened heart like they did at the Exodus. Next is Psalm 110, verse 4, quoted and elaborated in chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 7, verse 28. And the point here is that Christ fulfills the promise of a greater priest-king who will rule over all creation with a better priesthood, and he will crush his enemies because his nature, his kingship, and priesthood are better, eternal, and divine. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is quoted and forms the basis for the discussion in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And the point is that Christ fulfills the promise of a new covenant. This new covenant is greater than the old and therefore makes it obsolete. Because Christ's covenant is the reality. The old was just a shadow, an advertisement pointing forward to the reality that was to come. The old covenant could never fully provide atonement or reconcile us to God, but it pointed towards Christ, who could and who did provide full atonement and who eternally reconciles us to God. Then Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is referenced in chapter 10, verse 32, through chapter 12, verse 3. And the point being made is that Christ fulfills the promise that God will always come through at the right time and reward those who trust him. Therefore, we need to fulfill the call to trust in him and persevere until that right time when Christ will come through. Remember, how many of God's promises fail? None at all. But how many are tested and appear like they might fail? Well, many of them. So in the meantime of testing between promise and fulfillment, we live by trust in God. We live by faith. And in the faith chapter, chapter 11, we have plenty of examples of people who trusted, persevered, and were rewarded. And then Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 is used in chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. And the point is that Christ fulfills the promise that a good father lovingly disciplines his son for the son's good. Therefore, we need to fulfill the command to submit to and trust this discipline, trusting that it really is for our long-term good, even though it might be uncomfortable in the short term. Then finally, Exodus chapter 19 is referenced in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. And the point is that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's awesome display of his holy presence at Mount Sinai, with earthquakes, thunder, fire, smoke, and shaking the entire mountain. You see, what we have in Christ is more awesome than what the people in Moses' day experienced. Therefore, we need to stand in awe and faith and worship and gratitude. All right, those are the main Old Testament passages that the book of Hebrews proclaimed to speak about Christ and how he is greater than all these Old Testament things and fulfilled all these Old Testament pointers and promises. Now, we'll look at the key passages in Hebrews itself, grouped into a few categories. There are a significant number of key verses here in order to do justice to Hebrews, but there's also a ton of good stuff that I had to leave out for time's sake. The first group of verses comes from the section that argues Christ is superior. First is chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." This passage is obviously how the epistle starts. And the author, in a sense, summarized the Bible and the gospel in order to introduce his argument. In the past, God spoke to his people in many times and various ways. But in these last days, God has given his climactic revelation. This revelation is of a new type and it has a finality about it. God has spoken through his Son. And notice how the author described the Son. He is the heir of all things. The universe was created through him, and he's the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his being. In other words, if you've seen the Son, you've seen God, because the Son is God. And all things are sustained by his word. He controls the entire universe because he's God. And he has provided purification for sins. He has made perfect and effective atonement for his people. And he sat down at the right hand of God. This means he has completed his atonement and is now ruling and, as we'll see, interceding for his people. And the rest of this book will elaborate on these things. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." This passage is an example of the interspersed warnings and exhortations that we find throughout Hebrews. And like most of the exhortations, it starts with the word therefore. In other words, because of the truth just written, because of Christ's superiority, concentrate on Jesus. Put your hope fully in him, because he is our only hope and our only need. Nothing else will do, because he is the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And this designation will be elaborated and explained later in the epistle. In chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." Now, this passage is an example of the warnings against unbelief and turning away that we see regularly in Hebrews. And the author used the example of the people at the Exodus, who, through unbelief, did not complete the trip into the promised land, but died in the desert. And the author commanded the readers to encourage and strengthen one another against sin and its hardening deceitfulness. He warned them to confidently hold firmly until the end, but also promised the reward of inheriting Christ if they persevere. Then in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, Scripture says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." In this passage, Hebrews promised the greater rest which Christ gives. Joshua's rest was good, but not good enough. A better rest was needed, God's full and complete eternal rest, which is still available to God's people. Therefore, we should make every effort to enter this rest by believing in Christ and remaining faithful to the end, contrary to the disobedience of the Old Testament people. Then the next group of key verses proclaim Jesus as the greater high priest. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This passage identifies Jesus, the Son of God, as the greater high priest. And it mentions that he went through the heavens, which the author does not explain in this passage, but the meaning of this will become clear in later verses. And because of this, we're encouraged to hold firmly to faith, because Jesus, our priest, can and does sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's been tempted in every way, but he did not give in to sin. And therefore, we're told to approach his throne of grace with confidence, to receive mercy and find grace in our need. Think about this for a minute. Many religions keep the people guessing and wondering if they've done enough, if they're worthy enough to approach their God. But the Bible tells us that Christ is worthy enough, and therefore we can confidently approach him with the assurance that he is sympathetic and full of grace towards us. Think about how many people in our world need to hear this very thing. We have open access to the God who created us through Christ, who made a way for us to receive mercy and grace. Then in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, "So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, this passage tells us that just as no one can volunteer to be a high priest, they have to be born into it, Christ did not presume to the role. But Hebrews emphasized that God appointed him to this role, quoting Psalms 2 and 110. Now, I need to clarify that when it says, "Today I have become your father," this is not saying that Jesus was not the son before this pronouncement. This is quoting from Psalm 2, where this language was used to symbolize that when a king became a king, he came into a special relationship with God, similar to a father-son relationship, in terms of sharing in God's authority and mission and representing God. And Hebrews applied this language to Jesus assuming this role and relationship of kingly and priestly authority and representing God. But in this case, it's also literally fulfilled in that the true Son of God is acting in this sonship role, because this verse was pointing forward to Jesus the entire time. Jesus represents God because he is God, but he represents God to humans because he became human. And as we'll see in later passages, he also represents humanity to God. And this passage also says that he will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, Hebrews will elaborate on this for the next few chapters, but let me give you some introduction to help you understand. Melchizedek was the name of a person, and he's mentioned in only three places in the Bible. He's first seen in Genesis chapter 14. He just pops into the story of Abraham with no backstory given at all, and then he disappears from the story after that, somewhat mysterious, with no other details given. He was called a king and a priest of the Most High God, and he served a role of greater authority than Abraham, because he blessed Abraham and not vice versa. And he was a different kind of priest than Aaron and his descendants, the high priests of Israel, who came after Abraham in the Old Testament. And then the next time we read of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110, which is what Hebrews is quoting here. When that psalm made a promise of a better priesthood than what Israel had, it picked up on the symbol of Melchizedek and said, "You will be a better priest, a greater priest like him." And this is combined with descriptions of a kingly role, combining the roles of priest and king. But the psalm does not give any more elaboration than that. Then finally, in Hebrews, throughout chapters 5 through 9, the author used these two passages to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 110, as a greater high priest and king than the priesthood they had known before, combining priesthood with kingship, which never happened in the Old Testament. But Hebrews mostly concentrates on the priestly role. Jesus is a high priest, but not like the priests of the Old Testament. His kind of priesthood is greater than Abraham and any of his descendants. And this priesthood is eternal, with no beginning and no end. And like I said, we'll see this idea developed through the next few chapters. In chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, it says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged." Now, this passage obviously emphasized God's promise and oath to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham certainly received the promise, but only after a long wait. But we're told here that God not only promised, which would have been totally good enough, but he also swore an oath in the covenant ceremony. Hebrews says he swore by himself, since there is nothing greater to swear by. Now, like I said, God's promise was absolutely certain already, with no possibility of failing at all. But he added a solemn oath on top of that. So what was impossible, that God would lie or fail, is now impossible multiplied by impossible. And this certainly is reason given for us to be encouraged and to remain faithful. And this is why we can have confidence and assurance, because God cannot fail to keep his promise multiplied by an oath. And next, I'll read parts of chapter 7, verses 11 through 25. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron? For when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This passage says that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was never enough, and therefore an eternal priesthood was needed. And Jesus is this new priesthood. Like Melchizedek, he is a permanent priest. And the Old Testament law was never enough, and a better hope was needed. Therefore, God has given a new law, a new covenant. Jesus, therefore, by God's oath, has brought a better covenant. And this means the Old Testament system is done. The Old Testament had many priests because they all eventually died and needed to be replaced. Their priesthood was therefore temporary. But Jesus is eternal and permanent. And so, he's able to save completely because his ministry of intercession continues as long as he does. That means that from the time he ascended to heaven until right now, and continuing into eternity, Jesus is at God's right hand interceding on our behalf, pleading with the Father for us and for our good. And God never says no to his favorite son. In other words, Jesus' saving work did not end when he rose from the dead, leaving us on our own to complete his saving work in our lives. But his intercession continues in heaven, and his saving work continues in our lives through his Spirit that he sent to apply his salvation to us. For this reason, Jesus does not save part way, but he continues in the lives of his people to sanctify them and bring them to the glorious goal of salvation through perseverance. He is able to save completely. Then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man." In this passage, the author told the point of all that he had been writing earlier, that Jesus is our high priest who has accomplished these things. And he's the priest of a greater sanctuary than the earthly tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament. That is what he was saying in the earlier passage about Jesus going through the heavens, that Jesus serves as a priest not just in the Old Testament temple, but in heaven itself, the reality to which all the Old Testament things pointed. You might recall in Exodus, when Moses received the plans for the tabernacle, it says that it was patterned after the heavenly reality. And Jesus sat down at God's right hand in the place of all authority and intercession with the Father, because his atonement was completed. This is our priest, completely superior, completely effective, and eternally effective. And this continues in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, which says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This passage emphasized that Jesus and his ministry is superior to the old priesthood and the old covenant, and it's founded on better promises. The promise of a new covenant, quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is not like the old, which was broken, but it is written on people's hearts and minds, and the people will know the Lord personally. He will be our God, and we will be his people, because our sins will be forgiven. Jesus, by his priesthood, has accomplished all this, and therefore the old covenant has been made obsolete. And then the next few passages give detail about how Christ accomplished this. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and verses 23 through 28 says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." In this passage, the author tells us that Jesus made a better sacrifice in a greater tabernacle. There is a better heavenly tabernacle, which is not a man-made copy, but which is the original, the reality in heaven. And there, Christ made the better sacrifice. Not an animal sacrifice, but he offered his own blood. And not making sacrifices over and over, but one sufficient sacrifice given once at the climax of history, and accomplishing eternal redemption. Jesus did away with sins permanently by sacrificing himself. The animal sacrifices might have made a person outwardly clean for a limited time, but the blood of Christ permanently cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. Just as people die once and then face judgment, Jesus sacrificed once to take away sins. And he will appear again, but this time to bring the fullness of salvation and his kingdom to those who are awaiting him. And the purpose of all this, Hebrews says, is that we would serve the living God. Then is chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 and 11 through 14, which says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now, this passage tells us that the law was unable to bring about permanent atonement. It was never intended to. The Old Testament system was only a shadow of things to come, pointing forward to Christ. It served only as a reminder of sins and the need for real atonement in Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were not permanently sufficient and needed to be repeated. But Christ's sacrifice is permanently effective, and therefore only needed to be offered once. And by the way, that is why Christians don't follow those commands from the Old Testament, because Jesus took care of it all, and therefore they're obsolete and they don't apply to us. And it says that he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has completely secured and applied our atonement by his superior and effective priestly ministry. Jesus is a completely superior, effective, eternal high priest who has done all that was needed to secure our atonement and the blessing of the new covenant. And that brings us to the next group of key verses, which encourage our faithful perseverance because of all that Christ has accomplished. First, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." In these verses, we're reminded that based on all that had been written earlier, the blood of Christ opened a new and living way to the presence of God, and we can have confidence to enter in. Therefore, we're encouraged to take full advantage of this and draw near to God. Since we have this access to God, it would be insane not to use it, because our hearts and bodies have been cleansed by what Christ has done. And we're encouraged to hold on to hope, no matter what, because the one who promised is faithful. And we're to encourage others to do so with love and good deeds, and we should regularly meet together to encourage one another. Next is parts of chapter 10, verse 35, through chapter 11, verse 6. And this says, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In these verses, we're encouraged to hold on to our confidence and persevere, because this will be rewarded at the right time. And in the meantime, we must live by faith. And this is the place that Hebrews gives us many examples of this kind of faith from the Old Testament, examples of trusting that God will keep his promises at the right time, and examples of trusting that God exists and rewards those who seek him. And obviously, the readers are encouraged to follow these examples and trust God in every situation of our lives. Then is chapter 11, verse 39 through chapter 12, verse 3. And this says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This passage is the end of the faith chapter and transition to the next. We see that not all the Old Testament saints have received the fullness of their promises yet, because God's full kingdom has not yet arrived, as we've talked about. All of us together are waiting in the same tension between the already and not yet. And we're told that God has better things awaiting all of us together in Christ. And therefore, in the meantime, we cannot get caught up in sin or in anything else that will entangle us and keep us away from that inheritance. But we need to continue to look to Jesus and imitate his perseverance through difficulty. We cannot lose heart or become weary, because just like him, we have a wonderful goal and a promise to strive towards. And that idea leads into the next passage, chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, which says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This passage continues the idea of faithful endurance as we wait for the complete fulfillment of the promises. We can endure all things, trusting that our God is good and knows what is good for us. And even our difficulties are loving discipline from a loving Father, who is doing it for our own good, for our holiness. It might be painful for a time, but it will be good in the long run. The cliche says, no pain, no gain. And Hebrews reminds us that our pain has a gracious purpose, to gain righteousness and holiness. And therefore, we should endure God's discipline, knowing that we're his children and he's good to us. And finally is chapter 13, verses 13 through 16. This says, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In this passage, we're again reminded that we have no enduring inheritance in this fallen world. Once again, we're encouraged to see everything from an eternal perspective. And therefore, we're to share in Christ's suffering here in order to obtain a share in his glory in eternity. And in the meantime, we're to offer praise and thanksgiving in every circumstance. And in the meantime, we're to do good and persevere in faithfulness, knowing that this is pleasing to God and it will be worth it. These, then, are some of the key verses we see in this epistle. So now let's look at the theological themes of Hebrews to try and draw these things together. The first theme is the superiority of Christ. And I really hope that this theme comes as no surprise after what we've seen in this book. Hebrews uses the word better 13 times to describe Christ and what he accomplished. He's the superior prophet, giving better revelation than the Old Testament. He's the superior priest than even the high priest of Israel, because he is the result of a better promise, initiating a better covenant by offering a better sacrifice and forever making better, more effective intercession for his people. And he is the superior king, who gives better eternal rest than Joshua or David ever could. Jesus is superior in every way to every Old Testament institution. Therefore, there's no going back, because there's nothing even close to go back to. And the second theme is sacrifice and intercession. The book of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book, emphasized Jesus' current ministry of interceding on behalf of his people. Jesus, once and for all, offered himself on behalf of our sins as a sacrifice to accomplish our atonement before God. And Jesus continually, throughout all eternity, is interceding on our behalf before the Father to apply that atonement and all its benefits to his people. Now, some days it might seem like you're forgotten by God, but that's only in appearance. The reality is that right now, Jesus is constantly praying for you, keeping your needs and his plans for you before his Father. And so his plans will never be forgotten, and they never will fail. Jesus successfully does all that a high priest is to do in his mediating ministry role. And Hebrews reminds us of the necessity and superior provision of both of these aspects of his priestly ministry, sacrifice and intercession. And the third theme is continuity and discontinuity. That means that Jesus is completely in line with what God was doing in the Old Testament. They're part of the same story and plan, and Jesus is the continuation of what was started way back then. Jesus is the climax and fulfillment of the Old Testament, the proper goal towards which it was all working and moving. And yet, at the same time, in a very real way, what Jesus did and does is completely different and superior to the Old Testament realities. Now that Jesus has come, they're obsolete. The New Testament has arrived, so the Old Covenant is now old and fading. In other words, Hebrews argues that in some ways, Jesus and the Old Testament are the same, part of the exact same thing. Jesus continues the Old Testament. But in other ways, Jesus and the Old Testament are completely different. Jesus discontinued the Old Testament and did something far superior. Both of these things are true and taught in Hebrews. And the next theme is faithful perseverance. We notice the faith chapter listing all the Old Testament examples, but the entire book of Hebrews encourages all of God's people to faith and faithful perseverance, because we're convinced of his faithfulness and that he will certainly come through at the right time. We can endure hardship and pain, looking forward to the reward, and always looking to him to give meaning, even to our difficulties, and to empower us to persevere and hold on until the fullness of the reward that he has guaranteed to his people, not only by promise, but by a solemn oath, and by the perfect eternal sacrifice of the perfect eternal priest who has opened a new and living way. This kind of God can be trusted in every situation, so we should persevere with him. And that naturally leads to the next theme of confidence and assurance. We have faith that is not just vaguely hoping that something will happen. We are assured and live with confidence in him, confidently approaching God because he's provided a sure way, and living with full assurance of faith and boldness. Now, that doesn't mean that we're self-assured or presumptuous. He's still God, we're not. But we have complete confidence in him and his promises. And this assurance works out in a bold lifestyle. And we should never give up our confidence because God is faithful, and it's impossible that he would fail. And the final theme of Hebrews is the presence of severe warnings. Abandoning Christ is abandoning God. To go away from Christ is to go to nothing, because God has no plan B. The old covenant is over and gone. There's no going back. And that doesn't just apply to first century Jewish Christians. That applies to all of us. If you've experienced the new birth in Christ, you cannot go back to your old life. There's nothing there for you anymore, no matter how tempting it might be. So even though it might be difficult, we must persevere to the end, because there is no other option. But with these warnings come the promise that it will certainly be worth it, and the confidence that God's people will persevere. All right, these then are the main theological themes of Hebrews. So now let's review. The organization of Hebrews is God's final word, Christ is superior, Christ is high priest, and faithful perseverance. And the themes of Hebrews are superiority of Christ, sacrifice and intercession, continuity and discontinuity, confidence and assurance, faithful perseverance, and warnings. There is no plan B. Now, I switched the order of these slightly to put the two S's and the two C's together to help your memory. You're welcome. Hebrews is such a deep and rich book, and I'm still amazed, honestly, at how much I learn each time I work through this book. And there's no way that we could cover it all in a survey overview, so I hope that you will continue to revisit Hebrews throughout your lifetime and dig deeper each time. But in this course, we will continue on to the next of the general epistles. So in the next section, we'll survey the Epistle of James. Thanks for watching.